Thank you, Pastor Stegman. It's a privilege for me to be here with you all this morning. I do serve with Disciple Makers Campus Ministry. We have a chapter at Penn State University, but we also serve 14 campuses around the state of Pennsylvania. And our mission is to raise up mature disciples of Christ among students on the college campuses. We want to reach out to the boys and girls that come in, and after 4 years, Lord willing, see them become men and women of God, who by the time they graduate, they're dangerous because they know how to handle the scriptures, and they know how to engage with our culture to win people to Christ and how to raise godly families and serve in their churches. And it's a real privilege for us to be a part of this ministry. My wife, Erin, is here with me this morning along with my children, and we are grateful for the privilege to be here with you. During my sophomore year of high school, at our marching band's state championship, on a scoring system of 1 to 100, my school's band got second place by only 3/10 of a point. Yeah, we lost to Southwestern High School, the Mustangs. They're from somewhere in Lancaster County, I think. But God's really worked in me over the years. He has grown me and matured my heart so that I'm not bitter about that loss to Southwestern High School. No, what I'm actually bitter about is the fact that 2 years later, during my senior year, at the same marching band championship, we got second place once again, losing the title to the very same Southwestern High School, and losing by exactly the same margin, only 3/10 of a point. So it was a devastating pill to swallow our senior year. Now, I'm sure you can imagine how fine young people and burgeoning young adults like my peers and I would have handled such a situation. We blamed the judges, who clearly couldn't recognize a world-class performance when they saw one. We blamed the Southwestern High School music teachers, who were unwilling to take the kind of risks we had taken with our show. You know, if we only kept every one of our formations within the 40-yard lines, and if we had refused to try anything innovative or creative, we could have easily racked up easy points as well. And you know, we also blamed those poor students at Southwestern High School because we were from Philadelphia, and we felt bad for them. If you know anything about Lancaster County, you know they probably didn't even have buses to ride to school. They had to take horse buggies every day. In the end, we had all kinds of answers for why we had been robbed of a title two times within as many years. And our answers covered every possibility except the most obvious one. We could say anything about the situation, anything except for they did better than we did. We could say anything else. Isaiah chapter 6 was recorded for us by the prophet Isaiah under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit to help me and to help this generation of college students that we're reaching, and perhaps to help some of you with this very predicament that I'm outlining with my story. This is the predicament we find ourselves in when we can describe our situation eloquently from so many angles, except for the most obvious and the most important angle. We can describe our lives and our situation any way except for it was nobody's fault but my own. It was nobody's responsibility but my own. I got what I deserved. And friends, it is impossible to experience God's good pleasure without first taking responsibility for what we actually deserve. That means that judgment must come before restoration can follow. But most people find this message unwelcome. And yet, on our campuses and in our churches, it is crucial that we get this message across. This morning, my prayer has been that we might see what we typically don't want to see. And I want to explain Isaiah 6 to you in three parts. First, we'll see the incomparable king. Second, an unclean people. And third, an unwelcome message. An incomparable king, an unclean people, an unwelcome message. This is what we don't want to see. Let me pray once again, and then I will read the passage, which, if you have a church Bible, is found on page 571. Our Father in heaven, please be with us now. Grant us more of your Spirit that we might hear and understand your word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear this unwelcome message that you have for us. Help us, Lord, to be honest and to take the responsibility that you would have us take. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Now, as we work through this chapter, let us first see in verses 1 through 4 an incomparable king. An incomparable king. Isaiah sees an incredible vision of the God of heaven sitting on his throne. And we should take note of three things here in what he sees. We should notice when Isaiah sees this vision, where he sees it, and what exactly he sees. First, when he sees the vision. In verse 1, we're told that this took place in the year King Uzziah died. Now, Uzziah had the longest reign of any king over God's people up to that day. He had reigned for 52 years. Only one king of Judah would come after him who reigned longer than that. And Uzziah's long reign offered the nation of Judah a lengthy stretch of stability and prosperity so that his death would really shake things up and cause people some anxiety. Many folks in the nation would not have known any other king. But you should know that this king, Uzziah, his reign did not end well. He's labeled in the book of Kings one of the very few kings who actually did right in the eyes of the Lord. However, at the end of his life, he went into the temple of God, planning to offer incense on the golden altar that only the priests were allowed to offer, and the priests wouldn't let him. They actually had to fight him off and bounce him out. And because of his hubris, God gave him leprosy until the day of his death so that he could never even go near the temple again after that. You can read about this in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. This background matters because first, it highlights the insecurity of the time. Isaiah might be the only prophet in the Old Testament who dates his call from God by means of a king's death. In the year of King Uzziah, the year that King Uzziah died, this highlights the incredible insecurity facing the nation. But second, this matters because it sets up a contrast. King Uzziah presents a deep contrast in this text with the one that Isaiah calls in verse 5, the true king, the Lord of hosts. And third, Uzziah stands as a picture of the entire nation. If we're reading through Isaiah at this point, by now we have heard five chapters that are all about the nation of Judah's corruption and their great sin. We've heard about their confidence and their arrogance in their religious service to Yahweh, their Lord. And we've heard of the debilitating disease of sin that has kept them bedridden as a nation and has excluded them from God. And so from the very first verse of his book, Isaiah is showing us, and in this chapter, he's showing us what God will do about all that he said so far in chapters 1 through 5. So this is why it matters that we notice when Isaiah has this vision. But then the second thing we should see about the vision is where he sees this vision, where he sees it. At the end of verse 1, we're told that the train of the Lord's robe filled the temple. So this vision he sees is in the temple at Jerusalem. As the Old Testament historical narratives state, the Lord is enthroned above the cherubim. In the Holy of Holies, in the innermost room, the private room of this temple. And Isaiah, in a vision, is ushered into that inner room. And this is not just the room that Uzziah the king had tried to enter, but this is the next room in that only the high priest was allowed to go into once a year. But Isaiah is brought in, and he sees a vision of the king, the Lord of hosts. And so when that angel, the seraph, takes a coal from the altar, he's flying outside into the courtyard at the altar where the animals are being sacrificed. They're being slaughtered, and he takes it with tongs, and he brings it back to Isaiah to make him a living sacrifice in the heart of God's temple. Why does this matter? Why does it matter where this vision is? It's because Isaiah is trying to explain what he saw in the most grandiose terminology that he can think of. He wants his readers to know that this wasn't just an ordinary dream one night, and it wasn't even a frightening encounter with an angel. Isaiah was brought into the presence of an incomparable king, as they have known him, within his most sacred space in the temple in Jerusalem. So that's where he sees the vision. But let me now explain what Isaiah sees. In verse 1, he claims to have seen the Lord. And he also says this in verse 5. I saw, my eyes have seen the Lord, the King. But when he goes to describe the picture he's seen, the only thing he can actually tell us about is the train of his robe. You see, he sees the King, but all he really sees is the hem of his robe, and the angelic beings that surround him, the seraphim. Seraphim, it's a Hebrew word that means the burning ones. And they must shield their faces from the king, and they can't allow their feet to touch holy ground, and so they cover their feet, and they're flying in midair. This scene is so majestic, and it is so ominous that verse 4 tells us, the foundations of the thresholds shake at the voices of the angels who are crying out, holy, holy, holy. And then the house fills with smoke, just like when the high priest would offer incense before he went in that one day a year, because he had to provide some cover for himself. You see, there has to be a cloud, because if Yahweh, if the Lord God sees a sinful human being, then his perfect, glorious majesty must smite such a person. He's not just any God, he is special. He is three times special. That's what these seraphim are crying out. Special, special, special. That's what the word holy means. That's all it means. Special, special, special. These first four verses of this chapter drip with splendor and terrifying majesty of our incomparable King. And actually, that's not true. They don't drip. They burst with the splendor and majesty. And this sets us up for what happens next. What must happen for a mere mortal like Isaiah to survive an encounter with this incomparable King? And so we move to the second part of the text, which talks about an unclean people. We saw an incomparable King, and now an unclean people in verses 5 through 7. Just as King Uzziah serves in this text as a representative of the entire nation, as they've been described in chapters 1 through 5, so now in this chapter, Isaiah also stands as their representative. Because in chapter 5, verse 4, the Lord had asked a heartbreaking question about his people. He talked about all that he had done for them to cultivate them and help them bear fruit in keeping with righteousness, but they hadn't borne fruit. And he asked a question, what more was there to be done for my vineyard that I have not done in it? And we were left wondering in chapter 5 if there was any hope, any future for these people. Can God's mercy toward them ever run out, or can it lose out to their sin? Isaiah now answers these questions for us. Let me read them again, verses 5 through 7. I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Now in chapter 5, if we were reading through Isaiah again, we would have seen in chapter 5 that Isaiah pronounced six woes, which is a word for a curse, six curses on the people, on the wicked nation of Judah. And now here in chapter 6, Isaiah declares one more woe, one more curse, but now it's on himself. Woe is me. And the reason for his woe, for his curse, it's because of his lips. His lips are unclean, as are, in verse 5, the lips of the people among whom he lives. And when one with unclean lips dares to gaze on the majesty of the King of Heaven, that person should not expect to survive the encounter. For five chapters in his book, Isaiah has done nothing but speak God's words. And he has done so faithfully. How could he have unclean lips? Well, we could say that things are probably out of chronological order. If chapter 6 describes his calling to be a prophet, then chapters 1 through 5 must have been speeches he gave after becoming a prophet, but he now arranges them in his book out of order in order to make an argument. And that would be correct. We could talk about that, and we could think that way, that might be how we read this. But we could also say, and I think we're drawn to say, that Isaiah, when he sees an unfiltered vision of the incomparable King of Heaven, Isaiah sees his greatest point of failure is in his place of greatest service to that King. You see, he's a prophet, and his declaration of unclean lips is a confession that even as a prophet, he has nothing to offer that could ever be acceptable to this King. Even if I have spoken your words, I have not done so adequately enough, and there is nothing about me that should enable me to stand here before you. In making this declaration, he does not put himself in a special or a unique position because he dwells among a people of unclean lips. Isaiah sees himself as a representative of these people, the same people whom he has spent 5 chapters of this book so far condemning. And so the only way for Isaiah, or by parallel, for the people of Judah, or any way for any member of this fallen human race to see the King, the Lord of hosts, the only way is for the Lord himself to send a servant to grab a coal from the altar, to bring it back, and burn off those unclean lips. And in so doing, according to verse 7, the seraph declares, this takes away your guilt, and this atones for your sin. Atone is another one of those fancy words. It just means to cover it. I'm going to cover it like with a cloud to block it from view. Now, every one of us needs this purging touch of God to make us clean. And our church community as a community needs the purging touch of God to make us clean. And the college students that we seek to reach need this purging touch of God to make them clean. How does this apply? Brothers and sisters, please embrace the truth. Please embrace the truth. The only way for humanity to survive an encounter with the incomparable King of Heaven is for those people and those communities to see their uncleanness and to recognize how great is their woe, how precarious their standing is before a most glorious, most holy, and most special divine King. Only when we recognize this can cleansing then take place. If you're here this morning and you do not yet follow Jesus, or you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, please understand what Christianity is and is not about. Please understand how backwards it is to think that we must first clean ourselves up before we can think of approaching God. That's not what the Bible teaches, and that's not what this faith is about. And this thinking is not only false, but it is damnable. It will send people to hell thinking that they have to clean themselves up first. The person or community who presents themselves to God as those who have cleaned themselves up, they will be blown apart by a single blast from his nostrils. And there's much more on this in later chapters of Isaiah. You can just keep reading to learn all about that. Whether you claim to follow Jesus or not, what we need more than anything is to be honest about ourselves. We need to find freedom in having nothing to prove before him so that we can come to full agreement with his assessment of our defilement and our rebellion. But perhaps you've already tuned me out at this point. I wouldn't be surprised if there are some folks here who think that they've heard all of this before, or maybe you think this doesn't really apply to you. Because this message, Isaiah is about to tell us, this message is an unwelcome message. This message has always been an unwelcome message, and it will always be an unwelcome message. The Lord knew it would be. Believe it or not, this message, this very message about how an unclean people can survive a meeting with the incomparable King, that is the main thing that most people don't really want to see. And so that's where the text ends up. That's where he takes us in verses 8 through 13. The third and final section I want to address here is an unwelcome message. In verse 8, the Lord is looking for a messenger for someone who can speak on his behalf to a rebellious people group. And in verses 9 and 10, he then gives Isaiah his marching orders to be that messenger. And we need to understand these two verses, verses 9 and 10. We must get this because these two verses are quoted in all four Gospels and the book of Acts. And so the apostles of the New Testament thought these verses were just key to explaining what was going on in the life of Jesus and in their own ministry. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of them, Jesus uses this passage to explain why he teaches people in parables. John uses this passage to explain why almost no Jews ended up believing that Jesus was the Messiah. And in Acts, Luke, the author of Acts, quotes this passage to explain why almost no Jews ended up believing Paul's message that Jesus was the Messiah. So what's going on here? This is pretty important. Let me read it again, verses 9 and 10. He said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." These two verses are filled with imperatives, with commands from God. And you see how crazy these commands are? Hear, but don't understand. See, but don't perceive. Imagine the Lord Jesus showing up in our church this morning with a command from God saying, "Thou shalt not understand today's sermon." That's what's happening here. What would you think about that? God goes on to tell Isaiah, then in verse 10, to make their hearts dull, to make their ears heavy, to make their eyes blind, so that they won't turn and be healed. What is going on here? What on earth is going on? If we're not careful, we might follow a well-worn path by many commentators and Bible teachers who suspect that God is doing something crafty here. And even unbelievers read this and want to use this as, look at how evil this God is. A surface reading of this chapter in a vacuum all by itself might lead us to think that God wants Isaiah to trick people because he doesn't want to save any of them. But that's not what's going on here. We have to read this chapter in light of Isaiah's full message, his whole book, the context that he gives us of what's going on here. And when we do that, we catch a few nuances. Let me explain some things. First nuance. In his book, whenever Isaiah uses what we could call sensory malfunction language, eyes that can't see, ears that can't hear, hands that can't work, when he uses language like that, he is usually describing people who worship idols. People who worship idols. Isaiah 44 is the best example. It describes a person who takes a log of wood, cuts it up, uses half of it to bake his bread in the fire, and then he worships the other half as his god, carves it into a god and bows down and worships it. And this chapter of Isaiah, it's a satire. It's mocking the person who would be so foolish to do this. And listen to his conclusion, verses 18 through 20. This is the Lord, what Isaiah says. These people who do this, they know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, isn't there a lie in my right hand? So the first nuance is that Isaiah uses this language to describe people who worship idols. The second nuance is that the reason Isaiah uses this sensory malfunction language for the sin of idolatry and he doesn't use it for other sin, any other sin, such as sexual immorality or theft or neglecting the poor. He uses it for the sin of idolatry because the point he makes over and over again is that the people who worship idols will become like those idols. The idols are constantly described as having eyes that can't see, and they have ears, but they can't hear, and they have minds that can't understand, and they have hands that cannot save you. There is one God who sees and hears and understands and is able to deliver you. But those who worship these blind, deaf, and dumb idols will eventually become like them. Isaiah introduced this theme at the end of chapter 1. He describes those who worship false gods at their sacred oaks and their cultic gardens. And then he proclaims that these people will become tinder for the fire of Yahweh's fury, just like the wood of their idols. You worship a wooden idol? Okay, you'll become a piece of wood too when God sets you on fire. That's the argument he makes. So Isaiah taps into that theme once again here in chapter 6. And when the Lord tells Isaiah to render his hearers senseless, he's not telling Isaiah to confuse the people and trick them so that they cannot repent and be saved. What he's telling Isaiah to do is to expose the main problem, which is that they worship false gods that cannot save them. And then those people will become just as senseless as their idols are, and they will refuse to believe the truth so as to be saved. So we have to come to grips with this fact that Isaiah's ministry would have a deadening effect on people. And God declared that it would be so. And Jesus embraces that, and he says that was the same effect of his ministry. It had a deadening effect. Not because Isaiah's or Jesus' job was to deaden people, but it's more because his job was to speak to people already dead and just make that deadness visible. So what's the point? Where am I going with all this? The point we have to see here is that people love to worship their false dead gods. We do this all the time. Why do we worship these gods? Because they don't demand anything of us. And they promise we can have whatever we want. That's why we worship these things. And that's why Jesus spoke in parables. Though it's to expose this issue as humanity's main problem, that they refuse to come to him and so have life. Those that heard Jesus' parables didn't reject him because they didn't know what the parables meant. They rejected Jesus because they usually knew exactly what the parables meant. And upon hearing Jesus' parables, where he proclaims himself to be God's appointed Messiah, the son of the owner of the vineyard of Israel, the one with divine privilege and kingship, they knew that this meant they couldn't continue having their way. And so the only thing they could do about that was they had to kill him. This is why they rejected Jesus. And this in Acts is why they rejected Paul's message about Jesus. How does this apply? Friends, please don't ignore this message just because you don't like it. This message that you are unclean and you have nothing to offer God. Don't ignore this message. You cannot clean yourself up enough to ever face this incomparable divine King. Your best efforts will never be enough. Your prayers will be like a vapor that vanishes in the sun's heat. Your service to those in need can never make up for the cosmic treason you have committed by loving yourself or by living for fame or glory or sex or money or power. For the young folks here, when you have done something wrong, please don't make excuses or blame other people. God hates this. Be willing to admit it when you've done something wrong. You will never grow closer to Jesus unless you learn to do this. And I say to all, please don't ignore this message. Because in this message, there is incredible hope. And the hope for you is this: it's not up to you. You can be cleansed. You can survive your hearing before God's throne if you have someone to represent you. Someone who is pure and clean, someone who has been accepted into God's presence on your behalf, someone who can speak a good word for you, and someone who can give you standing before the throne of God based on his merits and not your own. Because then your sin can be seared off your lips, and your guilt can be removed, and your transgression can be atoned for. This is the message we are preaching to this generation of college students. I'm so grateful for your support as a church, your partnership with us. They need to hear this just as much as I do. And this message is gripping the lives of college students. You'll never read about it in the newspaper. It's not very public, but it is gripping their lives. Like Emma, junior at Penn State, who's dad a few years ago became suddenly and inexplicably paralyzed from the waist down. And she is turning to Christ to help her make sense of it. She's not raging, she's not blaming, she's not accusing. Or I could tell you about Josh, who survived his car flipping over to realize that it was a metaphor of his life which was flipping upside down on him. And he decided to follow the Son of God who loved him and gave his life for him because he was the only one who could set things straight. Thank you for partnering with us to reach students like Emma and Josh with this message. Believe it or not, many students are finding this message not unwelcome, but they are finding it to be life to their dying souls. And this morning, I ask each of you, do you likewise believe? There is one who came from God's throne room in heaven to make these things possible on earth, the cleansing and the forgiveness. And he continues to be rejected by those who think they can clean themselves up. But those who recognize their desperate sin sickness can draw close to God through him. His name is Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, you are the incomparable King. There is no one like you. You reign on high, and on our own, by our own effort, in our own goodness, we could not stand before you for a second. Thank you for sending Jesus. Lord Jesus, please cleanse us. Send your Spirit to burn the sin out and help us to stand before our King. We cannot do it on our own. We love you, Jesus. You are the Lord and the King. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.